Our study this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 29, trusting a sovereign God's agenda amid facing corrupt overseers. Corrupt overseers, those who afflict subordinates in various realms, is one of America's biggest concerns. In last year's Chapman Union survey of American fears, of the 1,207 American adults who were polled on their level of fears across a spectrum of 80 different fears, their biggest fear, according to 74.5% of those polled, was being afraid or very afraid of corruption in government officials. It's interesting. Americans have reason to be concerned about this, too. At the federal level, Veronica D. Ruge's piece, Million Dollar Space Blame Game in the Republican American, complained that the lack of transparency works to the favor of a Congress that's uninterested in putting America's fiscal house in order. For it's hard to shame the ruling political class into action when citizens have no idea what's actually being done with their money. At our own state's level, legendary talk show host Brad Davis on The Talk of Connecticut last Thursday claimed that many elected state officials have been lying to the public, hiding Connecticut's fiscal crisis. He added, however, that the chickens are finally coming home to roost, with officials talking of installing toll booths and raising the gas tax to move more revenues into the state coffers. It's interesting. We face corrupt overseers even in church realms. Over the years, we've either heard reports of or actually seen dreadfully ungodly actions by leaders in area churches that leave us grieving for what the people in the pew must feel. Sometimes when I hear of this or when I've witnessed it myself, I'm just so stunned. I just cannot hardly believe what happened. But this goes on. So we ask, why does God let corrupt overseers afflict subordinates in the first place? And how are we to respond to it? The passage that we have this morning is the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. I'm going to read the first 13 verses that deals with this. 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 through 13. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything that hid from the king which he did not tell her. When the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, the food of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was true, a report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store, precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And the king Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all of her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went into her own country, she and her servants. When I was a child growing up in a Sunday school, and I imagine many of you, when you were growing up in Sunday school, you probably heard of the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and the entire story was told in a very positive light. But the visit that the Queen of Sheba paid to Solomon was marred by his spiritual corruption as a king. The queen of the nation of Sheba in the southern part of Arabia, which is modern Yemen, would have seen Solomon's ships traveling by her country as they went to Ophir for gold. Some think the Ophir is on the tip of Ethiopia right there, just across from Yemen. We're not sure. We have learned from past sermons that Solomon's gold mining venture arose from his need to reimburse Tyre's King Hiram for his $170 million loan of gold to Solomon, to finance his building projects and to replenish his depleted royal reserves, and that these needs in turn were caused by Solomon's violations of Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 to 20. Namely, kings of Israel were not to marry pagan women, and of course Solomon had married the daughter of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Number two, not to multiply wealth to himself, and Solomon was multiplying wealth to himself hand over fist. He was not to lift up his heart above his countrymen and forcing them to excess slavery, but he was using slaves to do all of his work. Not to multiply horses to himself to build up his nation's defense, but he had so many horses, he was actually building cities for them. And failing to read scripture daily, what had led to these other four violations. However, the presence of Solomon's ships sailing around Sheba would not only get the attention of the Queen of Sheba, but they also may have threatened the caravan routes that enriched southern Arabia. He's making a big move with all these ships going around, and after a while the Queen of Sheba is going to say, "Why all these ships? What is that man doing?" And then people said, "He's getting gold." Well, if he's getting gold, the caravan routes that came through her nation of Sheba, which is Yemen, they could have been threatened, because he might have upset the balance of power, the economy, or something. So the queen thought it best to visit Solomon in part to alleviate her concerns caused by all his ship traffic by her country. And this is evident in verses 11 and 12 of the passage that I read, because as a result of her visit, she gave Solomon $170 million in gold, a lot of spices and gems and almugwood. Almugwood is a very strong, beautiful, long-lasting wood. It's black on the outside and it's ruby red on the inside. Beautiful wood. And he did that for decorating the temple, Solomon's palace, and for making musical instruments. In fact, they still make musical instruments today out of that kind of wood. And for Solomon, in turn, to provide her with whatever else she desired of his bounty. So there was a great big trade agreement that went on between the two of them. Now, Solomon's corruption in his lust for more and more wealth is amplified in verses 14 to 29 in the descriptions of his other ventures for wealth. He eventually acquired by slave labor in his gold mining operation 800,000 ounces of gold a year. Guess what? That equals $960 million, just shy, just south of $1 billion a year income of gold in today's market. Besides all the revenues of regular commerce, he decorated his palace with $86.4 million worth of gold shields, along with other lavish decorations. I think he had a throne, yes, a throne that was built out of ivory, and it was coated in various places, decorated in various places with gold. You can imagine this, the white ivory and this bright yellow gold over it. And there were six steps coming up to his throne, and on either side he had these lions. I think they were made in the form of gold. Also, the massive buildup of his chariot army, and in multiple violations of the Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 rules for Israel's kings. And then you'll notice in 1 Kings 10, 22, this really caps it. In verse 22, it says, "For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram." In other words, part of his navy was going to Tarshish, with his on the southern coast of Spain over by Gibraltar, and the other one was going the opposite direction. And once in 3 years, the navy of Tarshish came, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. These are lavish animals. So what had begun as a venture to pay off a debt to Hiram diversified into getting silver and ivory and apes and peacocks to meet Solomon's desire for more wealth. This man was a man who was materialistic. He was going after wealth. Now, God had promised to make him wealthy, but God didn't want him to be gaining the wealth for himself. The wealth was something that God was going to bring as a blessing to him, not something he was supposed to lust for. However, and this is the amazing grace of God seen in the Old Testament, God had an agenda that allowed Solomon room to violate God's Deuteronomy 17 rules for Israel's kings. And that truth is seen in the visit of the Queen of Sheba in verses 1 to 13 that I just read. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 42, spoke of the Queen of Sheba, and this is what he said, and I quote, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation," that's his generation, Jesus' generation, "and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." She was called the Queen of the South. But our Lord Jesus himself mentioned the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon, noting that she came to hear his wisdom, and from what she had then learned, she would rise up in the final judgment to condemn the people who heard Jesus speak in his ministry, but they refused to believe in him. So apparently this woman had an interest in Solomon's God. Guess what? It shows up in verse 1. In verse 1 of what I had read in 1 Kings 10, you'll notice, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord," concerning the name of the Lord, what's going on here? She had heard that Solomon was supposed to be famous, that he was supposed to be rich and very wise. But she had heard somehow that this had come to Solomon as a message from God, that God was promising that he was going to make Solomon rich. God was promising that he was going to make him famous and wise. So when she came to visit Solomon, she came not only to test Solomon, she came to test his God. What kind of a God is this? If this man, you know, if it's all hype, and he's not really that wise, and he's not really that intelligent, wealthy or famous, then his God mustn't be that much of a God. So God has what we call skin in the game on this. He has a vested interest in Solomon doing well. Even if Solomon is not righteous with the Lord at this time, the testimony of God is backed up into this man's life. So, the truth is reflected in 1 Kings 10:1, where we learned that the Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord. And remember, one's name represents his reputation in the ancient Near East. So the Queen of Sheba had heard that Solomon's God had promised him surpassing wisdom, wealth, and fame. And that back in 1 Kings 3:12 to 14, where God had first appeared to Solomon, so that God's reputation as God was on the line with the Queen of Sheba. So she came to test Solomon's wisdom, his wealth, his fame as a means of also testing God's credibility. What would show God to be true only if Solomon were very wise, very rich, and very famous. And God knew this. So with his reputation at stake, God had given Solomon room, even to violate Deuteronomy 17. Though God wanted Solomon to heed Scripture and let God give him his wealth, his fame, and his wisdom. See, God had a preference for Solomon. He wanted him to get the right, the wealth, and the fame, and everything his way. That's by trusting in him. He didn't want it to get Solomon to get it by doing it his way and lusting after all this wealth. But either way, he wanted him wealthy, so God let him get wealthy. So when the Gentile Queen of Sheba met Solomon and saw his wisdom and his wealth and his fame, she was overwhelmed. In fact, it says there was no breath left in her in verse 5 that we read. And she admitted that the half had not been told her, 1 Kings 10:6 and 7. She stated how happy Solomon's servants must be who waited on him. And in accord with God's agenda, she blessed Solomon's God who had delighted in him to enthrone him due to God's eternal love for Israel, that Solomon might practice justice and righteousness. Notice 1 Kings 10, verse 9. This is what the woman was saying, this Queen of Sheba. "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made thee king and to do justice and judgment." I believe that this woman actually made a commitment of faith in Solomon's God because she saw evidence of God's reality in the way he had allowed Solomon to be blessed. Now, Solomon had gotten a lot of those goods the wrong way. Solomon was out of fellowship with God because he was massively violating God on five major counts. But nevertheless, she came to know Solomon's God because of the way the Lord had allowed this to occur. So though the ways Solomon functioned to become rich and famous often violated Scripture, God had a vested interest in blessing him with much wisdom, wealth, and fame for God's glory. So he sovereignly gave Solomon room, even to sin, that God's sovereign agenda might be fulfilled. Liberal theology often has criticized the God of the Old Testament as being heartless, as a God of cruelty who just enjoyed leading the children of Israel to annihilate Gentile nations in the land of Canaan. Actually, the opposite is true. God gave those nations 400 years to repent, and when they got to the point of no return on the repentance, then God told the children of Israel to go ahead and destroy those nations. And William Albright, who was a Harvard archaeologist, said that Israel actually did the whole Middle East a favor, because those people groups that they destroyed were so evil, from what they've found, just the artifacts that they've found, the archaeology, that if they had not been destroyed, they would have quickly corrupted the entire Middle East and destroyed the civilizations that were there. But what happens is the God of the Old Testament is very, very gracious. His grace shows up in Solomon's life. It repeatedly shows up. And yet the God of the New Testament, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. So the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, same God. They're both righteous. They both judge. And yet they're both very, very gracious. And here we see the grace of God allowing this man to do what he's doing. In fact, we're going to find out the next time that the only time God stopped Solomon is when he turned from God and openly started to worship false gods. Then God says, all right, you're over the, you've gone over the tipping point, and you're going to stop right now. You might be the son of David, and I'm trying to favor you because you're David's son, but you're not going to get by worshiping false gods. We will deal with this. And God did. But an application: if concerned about a corrupt overseer, it could be in the job, could be a workplace, maybe it's an overseer in the government somewhere, an overseer, could be a church overseer, any realm, human government, human institution, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. That's the first step. And then we need to trust that God has sovereignly allowed the overseer room to sin, that God's greater sovereign will might be done, and simply obey the Lord in our lives. It's interesting, in Romans 13:1, the Apostle Paul says that we need to respect and submit to the authorities that are over us, for there is no authority except it be of God. And the king at that particular time was Nero, and we all know what Nero did to Christians. He terribly persecuted Christians. And yet Paul says we're supposed to submit to him. He is the king. Applied especially to our predicted Laodicean church era, which we've often referred to in Revelation 3:14-22, we recall that the Revelation 3:21 reference to the overcomer being seated by Christ in his heavenly throne alludes to Revelation 7:17, where Christ, who is in the Father's heavenly throne, shepherds in a nurturing way afflicted believers who will come out of the future great tribulation. So thus, it teaches us that believers in our era who fellowship with God will see God open opportunities to minister to those afflicted by evil overseers with a nurturing ministry of God's word. Incidentally, in our adult Sunday school class, we mentioned this morning, increasingly we are seeing people come to us or in contact with us as people in the church, even me as a pastor, who are reeling from being afflicted by overseers, either in the business realm, sometimes in government, sometimes in the workplace, just sometimes it's relatives and so forth, but they're facing a lot of affliction and they want balm. So we must then expect God to let overseers in government and business and church and other institutions oppress their subordinates so as to create a thirst in subordinates for balm, for healing, a balm that only Christ can fill by the nurturing minister of the Word of God. After last Sunday's morning worship service, there were two ladies, church members that we have. They came up to me at the back of the church just after I had made my benediction, and they said how protected they were by our church's ministry. They were responding to the sermon's closing illustration where I had said how glad I was that God had before led us to take a stand against adding secular views to Scripture. What affects much alleged Christian counseling today, and how such a stand was recently validated by God and works to protect us as a church. One lady appreciated a stand we had before taken to oppose Ricky healing practices. I misspelled Ricky here. It should be capital R-E-I-K-I. I corrected it for the internet, but not in time in order to correct this message. The Ricky healing practices, since they were experience-based and left people vulnerable to demonic activity. She has since learned that Ricky practitioners widely suffer from similar ailments, typical of evil spirit activity, so she was glad that she had been warned about the practice. I understand that 15% of hospitals in the United States now practice this. 15%, and it actually opens the door towards demonism. You never would have thought. The other lady told me how happy she is to be edified opposite abuses that she faces in the world outside of the church. Well, in light of what we noted in section 3 of the application above, such balm is what we are to expect to need to minister as a body in our Laodicean church era, as predicted by Christ in Revelation 3:14-22. God is letting troublesome overseers in various realms arise to drive afflicted believers or subordinates to seek balm, a balm to be found only by faith in Christ for salvation and by a life as a believer of relying on the Holy Spirit to heed the word of God. This came to me really, really clear this last week. I was reading, and God had directed me as I was reading on how to continue to perform this ministry of balm in the church. I was revisiting John C. Whitcomb and Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Flood. You might remember that this book was the book that actually started the modern creationist movement. It was written, I think it was published in first in 1961. It's been published ever since. And I was amazed to read in that book on page 92 to 97, that the start of the wide acceptance of uniformitarian thought, which is behind the theory of evolution, occurred when Georges Cuvier, a famous paleontologist and supporter of the Noahic flood, who thus won the following of many Christians, added his own extra-biblical idea that there had been a series of great floods separated by immense periods of time and long before the creation of man, end of quote. Interesting. He believed in the Noahic flood. A lot of Christians followed him, but he just added the idea that there had been a long series of them and many of these floods that occurred before man was created. Well, that view allowed Mr. Lyell and Charles Darwin, who followed Lyell, to gain wide acceptance by Christians in asserting that evolution was true and in denying the Noahic flood of Genesis 1-11. So an extra-biblical idea by an influential supporter of the Genesis flood opened the floodgates for evolution in Christendom. Darwin and Lyell wouldn't have made headway at all if they had just come along and tried to tell Christians Genesis 1-11 is not true, but evolution is true. The evil one knew that. So he took a man who believed in the flood, but he added some ideas outside of Scripture, and those added ideas that were picked up by many Christians made it easy for Christians to begin to doubt Genesis 1-11 and accept evolution. That's exactly what Paul the Apostle warned about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1-4, and what we talked about last week. Truth doesn't switch automatically over into apostate error. What happens is there is a shift in attention from the Bible to something that's not seeming to be harmful, but nevertheless is outside of the Bible. And then we adopt that which is outside of the Bible, and it shifts over. And then before you know it, we're away from the Bible. So what we need to do is to hold to and to preach Scripture, only Scripture, nothing but the Scripture, and that for balm. So may we accept and adjust to God's divine agenda that we might faithfully live for and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Word. And thank you, Father, for the warnings that you provide us in your Word. We recognize that Solomon was in a situation where he was very graciously being used by you in order to be an influence for you to this Queen of Sheba so that she could make a commitment to a faith in Solomon's God. And yet God was very gracious because at the time Solomon was not obeying God. And we see, Father, the warning that you provide for us. And we ask, Father, that as we see more and more oppression occur in our world and more people seek for balm, we ask that we would be ready with the truth of God's word and the truth of only God's word and nothing but it, that people might indeed find real balm by trusting in Christ for salvation and then finding their answers in the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.